Turn again to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We come to the second message today in a three-part series on the birth of Christ. We're focusing on three doctrines that pertain to the coming of Christ into the world: His holiness, lowliness, and humanness. Or to put it another way, we're viewing Christ as infant, holy, infant, lowly, infant, truly. Last week from Luke 1:35, we fixed our attention on Jesus as infant, holy. The angel Gabriel told Mary that the child she was to birth will be called holy. The consequence of the virgin conception was our Lord's holiness in His humanity. The way Jesus was conceived in the womb by the Holy Spirit ensured that He as a man would be without sin. And though He became a man, His person and nature remained uncontaminated with sin. Jesus, then at birth, was holy, and He remained holy throughout His entire life. And when He died at the cross, He died as the spotless Lamb without blemish. On that basis, He could offer Himself as a sacrifice for sins. He must Himself be without sin if He were to take away the sins of others. So when He became a man like us, He did so without sin. He was holy at His birth. He was holy in His life. And He was holy at His death. And the Scriptures are very clear on this. Peter said He did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. He's actually quoting Isaiah 53 there. The Apostle John said, in Him is no sin. The writer of the book of Hebrews said that He was one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And again in the book of Hebrews, we read that He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And the Apostle Paul said, for our sakes, God made Him, made Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. When we preach the gospel, we say Christ died for our sins. But that only has significance in view of the fact that He knew no sin. To be a qualified redeemer, He had to be holy. Absolutely, impeccably holy. Only a sinless man could pay the price that would set sinners free from their bondage in sin. So Calvary was the place where salvation was accomplished for sinners, but their first must be a holy child born in Bethlehem. Well, having looked at the holiness of Jesus last week, our focus today will be on the lowliness of Jesus, or we often use the term the humiliation of Christ. Having seen Him as infant holy, we now see Him as infant lowly. Is there anything more apparent in the Christmas story than the humble, lowly birth of the Son of God who became the Son of Man? Herschel Hobbes said, it is as though Christ slipped into the world. No fanfare, no king's palace, no silk-lined cradle, just humble swaddling clothes and a manger with straw for a bed. There's never been condescension like that of the Lord Jesus. He came down from the lofty heights of heaven above to the lowly state of earth below. Oh, how he humbled himself. Very God of very God. Became very man of very man. We're going to look at two passages of Scripture this morning that are found in Paul's letters that highlight the lowly entrance of Christ into the world. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, and then we're going to look at Philippians 2, verse 7. These verses tell us that Christ, who was rich, became poor, and that Christ, who was God, became a servant. So we look first at 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, where we see the lowliness of Christ in descending from riches to poverty. Look at that text again, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So this infinite condescension of the Lord Jesus is carefully, clearly set forth by the Apostle Paul in this verse. Now it's helpful to note the context of this statement. It's found in the midst of an appeal that Paul was making to the Corinthians to complete an offering that they had already begun for needy saints. So Paul comes to motivate them, to challenge them, to complete, to finish the offering. You know how easy it is to start something and not finish it. Well, they had started well and their hearts were right, but something got in the way, and so he's challenging them, motivating them to continue and complete the offering. And so he needs to motivate them with some good example. And the example he chose was that of the Lord Jesus. The impelling incentive that the apostle used to arouse them to action was the example of the self-sacrificing love of Jesus Christ. Note that Paul reminded them of the gracious act of his condescension. He underscores that what Jesus did in giving himself was rooted in grace. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, of course, is one of the primary attributes of God. And when we read of grace in the Bible, we're usually reading about the grace of God the Father. Here is the grace of the Son. And grace is God's acting on man's behalf apart from merit, apart from what a person deserves. And so Spurgeon says this means here that Jesus was not bound to have done it. It was all grace. Note that Paul also appealed to their knowledge of this act of gracious condescension. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus, he says. They were fully acquainted with the Savior's grace. Acquainted not just mentally as a doctrine, as a truth, but acquainted experientially. They knew Christ. They knew personally the grace of Christ by which they had been saved. The one they savingly knew, who acted in grace, was none other than, and note the combination of names and titles here, the Lord Jesus Christ. His full soteriological name is used. He is Lord. That's his divine name. And if he's Lord, then qualified obedience is due to him. He is Jesus. That's his personal name. And it means that he came to save his people from their sins. And he's also Christ. That's his official name. He is the anointed one sent by God. And to show the utter lowliness to which the Lord Jesus Christ stooped, Paul contrasted his life before he came into the world with his life after he came. The first part of that contrast are found in the words, he was rich. Now, something very interesting in that statement. tells us Jesus existed before he was born. That can't be said of you, can't be said of me. Were you rich before you were born? No, you didn't exist before you were born. But he existed prior to his birth. If you're going to have a proper understanding of the person of Jesus Christ, you've got to travel back in time before Bethlehem, because his life didn't begin in the manger. He was the Word who was God, who came in the flesh. The state in which the Son existed before his coming to earth as a man is here described by the word rich. Don't you like that word? I like that word. Money, rich, wealth. We all like that, don't we? We would like to think of being rich someday. Jesus was rich. He was rich in every way. He had everything, for he made all things. But his riches were not primarily silver and gold and material things. Do you think the Lord Jesus placed value on that? He didn't. When he is described as being rich, it means primarily that he was rich in heavenly exaltation, that he was rich in possession of glory with his Father that he had before the world began. John 17, verse 5 says, he was rich in sharing deity with the Father. He was rich in power, in creating all things invisible and upholding them by the word of his powers, Colossians 1 says. Christ was richer than any other. Christ was richer than all combined and put together. But let's note the contrast. Though he was rich, he became poor. He went from wealth to poverty. Someone said, from the splendor of heaven, Christ came to the squalor of earth. The verb tenses that are used here are very important. They express interesting things about Christ and about the salvation that he brought. Being rich is actually a present participle, and again, it speaks of his unbegun pre-existence. But now it says he became poor. It's an aorist tense verse which points to the historical act of the incarnation. He'd always been rich in eternity. He became poor. None was richer than he, and none was poorer than he. He was God becoming a man. And isn't manhood far beneath godhood? We, if we could envision that, would see what it means. Though he was rich, he became poor. Alexander McLaren said that for him to be born a man was an infinite step downward. So that's the contrast. He was rich, but he became poor. He became poor in every way you can imagine. The life he lived was a life lived in poverty. Though he was a king, he was born in a stable. What was his cradle? It was a manger. You know what a manger is, don't you? It's a feeding trough. He even spent time in exile. And none are poorer than those who flee from their home to another country for safety. His work was that of a carpenter, a very lowly occupation. He had no permanent dwelling. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And when he died, he was crucified as a common criminal. And he was buried in a borrowed tomb. He was poor in his earthly existence. But there's more to his poverty than loss of material wealth. The greatest evidence of his poverty is going from that exalted, glorious state to assuming humanity. For God to become a man is a plummeting descent from superb riches to abject poverty. Oh, how great was His condescension from heaven to earth. And we really cannot fathom or even begin to comprehend that. And note, He did this willingly. The verse does not say that He was made poor. It says He became poor. Yes, He was sent by His Father, but He also came willingly into the world in this holy, humble state. That He became poor was a lesson to the Corinthians. It is a lesson to us of His voluntary work of grace. He impoverished Himself in order to enrich us. We sang this hymn last week. It's become one of my favorite. Frank Houghton is the writer, and he expresses it so well. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man, stooping so low, but sinners raising heavenwards by thine eternal plan. So He laid aside His riches and became poor. Why? For our sakes. Look at that verse again. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. In the Greek text, the word "your" and "you" are emphatic. The purpose for Him becoming poor was so that we might become rich. You say, "Oh, preacher, are you getting into the prosperity gospel, health and wealth?" No. And those who would take this text to mean that have missed it entirely. He didn't come to make us rich in money, rich in material possessions, but rich in salvation, rich in redemption. Earlier in this letter, one of the great verses in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul told the Corinthians that they, through faith in Him, had become the righteousness of God. Because He exchanged places with us, the just dying for the unjust, then we are declared righteous. That's the kind of riches He is talking about here. If Jesus had not humbled Himself in the incarnation and in His death, we would have forever remain poor and destitute of all spiritual blessings. But the One who was rich unimaginably became poor so that we who are poor spiritually might become rich in all the spiritual blessings of heaven. Have you not been made rich because He was made poor? Who is richer in this world than the people who know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord? Doesn't matter what you lack in physical things. It doesn't even matter what you lack with your health bodily. What matters if you have the riches of Jesus Christ? Jesus, who was rich, became poor for our sakes, that we who are poor might become rich. And He did this for sinners, didn't He? Remember Paul's word in Romans 5, "Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die." But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So it is through His poverty that we experience the riches of grace. He impoverished Himself so that we might become wealthy. The Prince of Peace became a pauper that we who are spiritual paupers might become princes. Mark Twain wrote a book that provides a good illustration here. It is entitled The Prince and the Pauper. Do you know that story? It's about two boys in England who were born at the same time, same day. And in their youth, they temporarily exchanged positions. The one who was born son of the king traded places with a poor boy in London. The king's son, Edward Tudor, exchanged places with the poor boy, Tom Canty. The prince became the pauper, and the pauper became the prince. That's what happens to us when God saves us. Christ Jesus, the Prince of Heaven, became a pauper among men. He was rich. For our sakes, He became poor, that we, through His poverty, might become rich. That's grace, dear friends. That is generosity. He gave up all for us. He became what we were so we could become what He is. We're not the Son of God as He is the Son of God, but we're God's children. We are His sons. That means that without Jesus Christ, we're bankrupt. We are totally bankrupt. But it also means if you are in Christ, you share all of these riches. In becoming a child of God, Romans 8 says you become an heir of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Oh, what a blessed word this is. The lowly, poor, made us rich in grace. Look with me now to a second passage of Scripture. It's in Paul's letter to the Philippians. It's chapter 2. We've looked at the lowliness of Christ in descending from riches to poverty, and here we're going to look at the humility of Christ in His becoming a servant. And we're going to look in particular at verse 7. But made Himself, this is what Jesus did. He made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So this verse, like 2 Corinthians 8:9, highlights the lowly entrance of Jesus into the world. Jesus, who was rich, became poor, and Jesus, who was God, became a servant. This whole passage, there are seven verses here, verses 5 to 11, that set forth the lowliness of Christ in His becoming a man, but also His exaltation. We have profound insight in this passage of Scripture concerning His preexistence, His divinity, His incarnation, His humiliation, and in the end, His exaltation. Verse 6, which addresses His lowliness, comes after a statement Paul made about His divinity. Look at verse 6. Who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He's speaking there about His divine status. He's made in the form of God, but He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But now verse 7, He speaks of Christ in His human state. He makes Himself nothing. He took the form of a servant, and He was born in the likeness of men. There are three statements there about Jesus that conveys His lowliness. What He became was a man, even a servant or a bond slave among men, and that involved Him making Himself nothing, of no reputation, or to be more precise, emptying Himself. That verse says He was born in the likeness of men, and that's a subject, God willing, we're going to take up next week. But today we're going to look at these other two statements. He made Himself nothing, and He took the form of a servant. The words "He made Himself nothing" speaks of His lowliness. Verse 6, we learn that He is God, fully equal with God. But now He makes Himself nothing. That He made Himself nothing is a free rendering of the Greek. The literal translation is, He emptied Himself. And when we consider that, we have to consider and try to determine what that means exactly. Because Paul doesn't tell us here what he emptied himself of. It's very common in reading commentaries and journals on Philippians to read that Jesus, when he emptied himself, laid aside his attributes. It's said by many that this meant Jesus was hardly any different from other men, from his contemporaries. It's said to, they say, he laid aside his divine mode of existence for that of a man, and therefore ceased to be omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. In essence, that view says he committed divine suicide. He ceased being God in order to become a man. But that's hardly the case. There was no change in his character, no change in his essential attributes when he became a man. He was still God, but his deity was veiled. All you have to do is go back to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and look at the transfiguration. You remember Jesus went on a mountain, and three of his disciples went with him, and he was transfigured before them. And the transfiguration shows clearly that there had been no change in his essence. What the transfiguration reveals is that his glory, which is the evidence of his divinity, had been veiled. He was still God, but it was not evident by outward observation. Jesus was God incognito, if you will. Calvin, commenting on Philippians 2:7, said, "Christ indeed could not divest himself of Godhead, but he kept it concealed for a time, that it might not be seen. Hence he laid aside his glory in the view of men, not by lessening it, but by concealing it." And Luther, on a similar tone, said, "This is the most profound incognito and the most impenetrable impossibility of recognition that can be." Well, the contrast between God and an isolated individual human being is the greatest possible contrast. It is infinitely qualitative. So when it says Christ emptied himself, it means his glory, his deity was veiled. But it means something else as well. Not only was his divinity veiled by his manhood, he also laid aside the rights that were his as God. In emptying himself, Christ did not insist on his rights. Can you imagine in this day and age anyone not insisting on their rights? I mean, we have people that insist on rights that really have no rights, but they think it's their right. Can you imagine someone with every right to have something, to be something, and they don't insist on their rights? That's what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you not say he had rights? Well, of course he did. No one ever had rights like he had. And yet no one ever set aside his rights like he did. He did not consider being equal with God, something to cling to. That's what verse 6 means. And that in itself suggests that he would empty himself, that he would relinquish his rights, that he would give up the free use of his divine rights. So what did Jesus divest himself of? Of deity? No. But of the prerogatives of deity. In the words of J.B. Lightfoot, he stripped himself of the insignia of majesty. So when he clothed himself in humanity, he didn't cease being God, but he subjected himself to all the indignities of poverty and servitude. And so, though it is a free translation, it is exactly what is meant. He made himself nothing. Imagine if you were asked to relinquish something you treasured something beautiful, something good, or something quite undesirable. You wouldn't like that. But that's exactly what Jesus did. The one who was really somebody put himself in the position of being a nobody. He emptied himself of all significance. Gordon Fee, one of the good interpreters of the New Testament in this day and age, may have the best answer of all when trying to answer the question, what did Jesus empty himself of? He said Christ didn't empty himself of anything. He simply emptied himself, which means he poured himself out. And metaphorically, the words emptied himself can simply mean, like the old King James says, that he made himself of no reputation. Or as the ESV has, he made himself nothing. Well, not only did the one who was equal with God make himself nothing, note secondly that he took the form of a servant. Servant is a weak translation here. Most English translations do it this way, but this is the word that means slave. And so that amplifies the condescension, isn't it? I mean, there's a difference in being a servant like Jeeves in old P.G. Woodhouse's stories and being a black African slave that came over on a ship to serve on a plantation in this country. I mean, you wouldn't want to be a servant like Jeeves. But that's far different than being a slave. A piece of property considered as such. And that's what he became. A servant, a slave. That's condescension. That's lowliness. That's humility. Remember, he was God. He was sovereign. He deserved to be served. But he came to serve. He himself said that he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Note the use of the word form in verse 7. It's also found in verse 6. He was in the form of God, and now he's in the form of a servant. Doesn't mean he exchanged one state of existence for the other, but as God, he became a bondservant among men. He became a slave as surely and truly as previously he had been God. It is astonishing that God would humble himself to just become a man. But how much more astonishing is it that in becoming a man, he didn't enter the world in the upper echelons of royal society, but instead he stooped to the lowest level of servitude. That's why we look again at Bethlehem and his birth. He wasn't born in a palace, but in a stable stall. There wasn't room in the inn for his mother. He wasn't wrapped in fine silk fabric, but in plain strips of cloth. And he didn't sleep in a golden crib, but a feed trough. He came as a servant. He came as a slave. Donald MacLeod, writing in an excellent book on the person of Christ, said, "From eternity he was a son. Now he becomes a servant. Under the law, bound to obey, charged with a work given to him to do, he became a slave without rights, a non-person who could not turn to those crucifying and say to him, 'Do you not know who I am?'" As I said before, it would have been an act of amazing humility had the Son of God become nothing more than a man. But he did more than that, didn't he? He became a slave. But you know, Paul didn't even stop there. The path of humiliation was not complete for him just to become a slave. The next verse verse 8 says, He humbled Himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He humbled Himself by becoming our sin bearer. He became obedient. King James has this lovely language, obedient unto death, but He wasn't obedient unto death. He was obedient unto the point of death. He was obedient to the Father. And He humbled Himself and said, Yes, I will die. I will bear the sins of my people on that cross. Roger Ellsworth asked, Who can measure the gap between the throne and the cross? And who can plumb the depths of the love behind the cross? The love of God for sinners. What self-sacrificing humility our Lord displayed. We are saved by virtue of His willingness to humble Himself and put our interest above His own comfort. So He humbled Himself for us. He became poor for us. He stooped low so that He might lift us up. It is therefore fitting for the one who lived among men in humility and died the shameful death of the cross to be born in such a humble setting in Bethlehem. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all, and His shelter was a stable and His cradle was a stall. With the poor and mean and lowly lived on earth our Savior, holy. Aren't you glad that He was content to be born in a stable so that we could live in a mansion in glory when we die? Let's always keep in mind the true meaning of Christmas. Christmas is not tinsel and toys. Christmas is not trees and toddies. Christmas is not gifts and greetings. Christmas is the birth of the Son of God in lowliness. It is God bending down in human flesh to lift us up, to make us His brothers and sisters. Oh, thank God for this one who humbled Himself, laid aside His rights, veiled His glory, and became poor, so we could become infinitely rich in all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this message of humbleness, lowliness. Even when Jesus called sinners to come to Him, He said, For I am meek and lowly at heart. Only in Him can we find rest for our souls. And we can find rest in Him because He left all of the glories of heaven to come to this earth, become one of us, and die in our place. So may we keep this blessed truth in mind. There's no need for us to focus on Bethlehem if we can't focus on Gethsemane and on Calvary. And so we do, and thank You for the infinite mercy of this one who stooped so low to save poor wretched sinners. We pray these things in His name, amen.